I've entitled this message, Walking and Leaping and Praising God. So it's a very active message today. And of course, this is part 9 of our series on Acts, and we have now come to chapter 3, a new chapter. And this chapter is a fairly short chapter, but it has two parts to it. The first part of chapter 3 tells the story of the first reported miracle after the day of Pentecost. You might remember that in Acts chapter 2, verse 43, we were told that the apostles did many signs and wonders. But this actually is the first one that's actually described for us in detail in the book of Acts. It's very likely that it wasn't actually the first sign or wonder that was performed, but it's the first one that we get to read about here in the book of Acts. The second part of chapter 3 describes the second of Peter's sermons. This time it's in the temple immediately following the dramatic healing that's going to be recounted here. So we will look at Peter's sermon after Easter, but I want you to know something up front, that it is from this point forward that opposition to the apostles and to the church begins. It starts to form from this point forward. And it is ironic that such an overwhelmingly positive event like this wonderful, miraculous healing of a man that had been paralyzed since birth provoked such a negative force of opposition from the established temple authorities. But that is what happened. And it's kind of reminiscent, don't you think, of when Jesus healed the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath in Luke 6:11. And though he had compassion for that man, the authorities there plotted to kill him after this. They saw him as breaking the Sabbath and being a troublemaker. But today, we're going to just focus on the account of the miracle itself from verses 1 through till 10. And this delightful story actually provides an insight, I think, into how many of us actually live our own lives, often just trying to survive, but sometimes we don't perceive the opportunities that can present themselves before us. When we do, when we recognize those opportunities, our priorities and values can just change instantly. We'll develop these ideas as we go along through the text today. We're looking at the beginning of our account. You can see that it begins with Peter and John going up to the temple at the ninth hour, which actually was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They started their days at 6, so the ninth hour would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And this was after what they called the evening sacrifice, part of the normal program of temple worship that happened when the priest would go into the holy place. He would trim the lamps and he would offer renewed incense upon the altar. And this was the custom for many to go to the temple to pray at this time. So many devout Jews did this. And it's interesting to note that Christianity at this time in its early history, and for some years to come actually, was still very Jewish in its nature. They often saw themselves, of course, as being a fulfillment and a continuation of what had been established in the Old Testament. As we've already heard, that Jesus went and showed them that many Old Testament scriptures, in fact the whole Old Testament, declared him, proclaimed him. So they did not see the Old Testament as something that was just old and now out of date. It was something that they continued on in with a renewed understanding of its purpose. And so early Christianity was often viewed as a Jewish sect initially. Judaism was still in their blood. And so the temple was still at the center of their religious life. Now this didn't continue on forever. As you probably know, in 70 AD, the temple was finally destroyed by the Romans, quashing a Jewish rebellion rather violently. And it was from that point that Christianity and the church become much more distinct from Judaism, because the temple had been so fundamental to Judaism. They had some real problems trying to adjust to that. But at these early times, when the temple was still operational, it's no surprise that we hear that Peter and John and the other disciples are still going to the temple. Now, some have been curious about how many days was this after the day of Pentecost. Well, the honest truth is we don't know for sure, but it seems likely to have probably only been days or a week or two maybe, but not much more than that, because we're still very much in the early life of the church when there had been no significant negative reaction. Rather, you might remember that the church had been experiencing rapid growth and favour with the people. Now, as Peter and John are approaching the temple gate, we see in verse 2 that a man who had been lame from birth was being carried by his friends or his family, we're not sure, but he's been carried to that same area and at the same time that the apostles had arrived there. Now, Jewish law held that such a one who was lame from birth, such a one was probably unable to enter the temple area proper. Having such a major deformity, he was regarded as being unclean. And as an example of this, if you turn to Leviticus 21 from verses 16 to 19. This actually pertains more to the Aaronic priesthood, but it still communicates the force that I'm talking about here. Leviticus 21, 16 to 19. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron, saying, none of your offspring throughout their generation who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near. A man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot or an injured hand." So these ones, of course, were seen to have a blemish, and it was an infraction upon the temple laws and the concept of purity and holiness towards God. A figure, a type, of course, a precursor to Jesus, who was our spotless lamb. But going back to our man here who was born lame, well, this man obviously was going to have problems being a productive citizen. And that's why verse 2 says that he was being carried daily, and placed next to this beautiful temple gate to beg. He would ask for alms, be it food or coinage, from those who were entering the temple. Now, we don't know exactly where this gate actually was, and there are a few candidates. And I've got here a map just to give you an idea of the basic layout of Herod's temple. It's not very clear to see with the red writing, but you can probably discern that there is a number of outer gates. You've got the Susa gate up the top, got the Huldah gates. There are two there. One that's a triple door and one that's a double door on the right-hand side. There's the Warren's Gate. There is Barclays Gate. And then there are other gates that are actually inside of the temple area as well. Now, Josephus, who is the ancient Jewish historian, he described one particular gate as the most prominent, being several stories high and made of Corinthian bronze. And that was the Nicanor Gate. And the Nicanor Gate was actually inside the temple. So you can see the white, big white columns there, the temple. In front of it is the Nicanor Gate. And that's just before the court of the women. And then just take note as well that in front of that is Solomon's Porch, which comes up later on in the scripture. Many commentators favour this one, the Nicanor Gate, because of its magnificence. But the truth is that we have no record of a gate being actually called the Beautiful Gate. And this gate is located in the inner temple area. So some archaeologists prefer an outer gate to be a candidate. You can see down below there the Shushan Gate. Some look to that as a possibility, but others say that that's a problem because mostly the priests used this gate. And the idea is that probably if you're going to be begging, you'd want to be where there's a high area of traffic. And so with that in mind, I've read a few people who recommend this gate at the outside here called the Double Gate, which is one of the Hulda gates, the Double Gate there, which now has been filled in, but at the time would have been one of the gates with the most traffic. It also had, interestingly, some rather unique and beautiful dome features, which are still preserved. You can see here an artist rendition of the two double entrance and the domed areas inside. Some say this was more likely to have been the gate, but the truth of it is that we don't really know for sure. But it does help, I think, just to give you an idea of an orientation of the temple and where this this event occurred somewhere in that region. But of course, for the lame beggar, he most likely did not care about the beauty or the splendor of the glory or God represented by the temple or the gate that he was sitting by, because he was trying just to survive, to get some money from the temple goers who passed him by as he sat there. And when he saw Peter and John walking his way in verse 3, he was bold enough to ask them for something. And it seems that initially Peter and John were intent on just going on into the temple, as they had probably done many times before in the past, and presumably when the lame beggar had also probably been there before. But now, on this occasion, after Pentecost, when they're now empowered by the Holy Spirit, now they are apostles of Christ, the key moment comes when the man asks them for something. And both Peter and John knew that they had plenty to give. And Peter did not want this moment to be lost on this man. You see, Peter was just not itching to do miracles. That wasn't his motivation. This was about connecting with a human being who knew that he was in need. Significantly, both Peter and John looked at this man in verse 4, and then they directed the man to look back at them, to look directly into their eyes. Now, we don't commonly look into others' eyes very often for long, because, unless you're deeply in love, but we don't do that because it makes us feel uncomfortable and a little bit vulnerable. And for this man here, though, he looks at the disciples and it's like time freezes at this moment. The universe just slows right down, because for this man, he's transfixed in the gaze of Peter and John, because behind their eyes are the eyes of Christ himself looking back at him, reaching out to this man in need that he's having mercy and grace upon. I think it's significant that verse 5 there says that the lame man was expectant. In a sense, he actually had faith to receive. And I say that because if you turn to verse 16, a little peek ahead, this is during Peter's sermon. Verse 16 says, "By faith in his name, this has made this man strong whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." So there is some faith that's in action here. This man is expectant, and kind of like the woman at the well, you might remember, who met Jesus. She did not know who it was that she was speaking to, And neither did this man know who he was speaking to or what they had to give him. He didn't know that Peter and John were the apostles of Jesus Christ. He didn't know that these guys were two of the most prominent leaders of the church of God. To this guy, they were just two more people shuffling by in the routine of going to the place of worship and prayer at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, as many people did. But interestingly, he had not asked them, if he had not asked them for something, presumably he was thinking that he was going to get some loose change. So if he had not asked them for change, maybe his life would never have been changed. It's interesting that he didn't ask to be healed. He didn't ask them for something remarkable. He didn't ask them to demonstrate God's power. He probably just expected some coins or some bread. Isn't it amazing? In the kingdom of God, there is a principle that if you ask, you will receive, which is what Matthew 7, verse 7 and 8 says. You might remember, ask, it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And the one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. I think implicit in this is the idea that these things are being done in faith. In faith. And so I think it is an important ingredient here. Because sometimes you don't know what you're going to receive. And often that's up to God. But God clearly encourages us to ask, seek, and knock. Watch out, because sometimes God answers when and in a way that you do not expect. And this lame man had no way of knowing that his life was about to be turned upside down. He didn't know that his story would be told around the world and down through the years until likely the end of the age. He couldn't have conceived of such a thing. His life had been nothing but a struggle up to this point. And yet right now, he was on the very brink of a major move of God, not just in his life, but through his life to affect the whole city. And you also may be on the brink of breakthrough, but you don't have any inkling of it. And what you do know is one thing, that Jesus is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that you can ask or think, according to Ephesians 3, 20 to 21. Now the temple, of course, was a place of communion with God, of prayer and sacrifice, where people were made right with God and they asked God for his blessing on their lives and their family and on their crops. This man had been carried as far as the outer temple. But significantly, he could not go in. He remained on the outer. And his focus was on survival. He most likely was always asking for his next meal while he was begging. He's beside this, picture this, he's beside this great, beautiful edifice of the gate into the temple itself. The beautiful, marvelous wonder of the world, Herod's temple. But he himself cannot go in. In a sense, only from his perspective, only the beautiful could go in. The perfect ones. Meanwhile, his life was so fixated upon the immediate need, which was his survival. And in some ways, I think this is a parable of all of us, particularly in our modern and busy Western world. Because we all know how hard it is for us all to think beyond what we are currently having to deal with right now. We are on a daily basis placed under such stress, are we not, that often we feel like we're just trying to make it to the end of the day. How often do we feel compelled to restrict the scope of our whole world only to those things that are immediately in front of us. Yet one of the marks of maturity is found in the person who can think beyond their own private concerns and rather be mindful of the people around about them. Well, Peter and John were now mindful of the beggar, and they could see that he had faith. Then comes these famous words in verse 6. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And Peter then took him by the right hand and raised him up. The effect is immediate and dramatic. Verse 7 says that the man's feet and his ankles were made strong. And Dr. Luke, of course, more than other gospel writers, he's always looking for the medical angle, being a doctor. He writes here as a result that he diagnoses that it was the feet and the ankles being weak and dysfunctional that had been the problem, and now that had been addressed by the strengthening of them in the healing power of God. It's also noteworthy, I don't know if you thought about this, but I just thought it's noteworthy that Luke wanted us to know that Peter took him by the right hand. Was that because Luke wanted us to know that Peter was right-handed? I don't think so, hardly. I think more so it's an implication that Peter was offering this man not only practical help and a physical touch, a connection with him, but also the right hand of fellowship to him. Because he was no longer on the outer. Now, not only could he enter the temple, but look what happens in verse 8. He enters the temple with them. Not alone. With them. Walking and leaping and praising God. Incidentally, this verse has been seen as a fulfillment of what we read at the beginning of the service in Isaiah 35, 4 to 6, looking forward to the messianic age. Here it is, Isaiah 35, 4 to 6. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, the recompense of God. He will come and save you. And what happens? The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, and then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Well, this guy leapt around like a deer. He was excited, even though he hadn't got any silver, even though he hadn't received any gold. But because something infinitely superior to the paltry things that he had been seeking had been given to him, he was excited. And that's the way the grace of God often is. It comes to you sometimes in disguise. Sometimes you'll think it was a disappointment because it wasn't what you were expecting. God didn't give you what you thought you wanted. He didn't give you that amount of silver or gold coins for which you were begging him for. We don't realize that he might give us something unspeakably better than the thing we were focused on. An example of this in Scripture is when Lazarus died and Jesus deliberately holds back. And the sisters, both Mary and Martha, when Jesus comes after he had died, they both come up to him and say, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But you see, Jesus wanted to give them more than a healing. He wanted to give them a resurrection. And it was through that that many more were saved, and they believed in him because he demonstrated there that he had power over death. So much better. But how could they have known? A better way to see your disappointments is to see them as God's opportunities to bring you something of much better value and longevity. This man got something vastly different, but also something vastly better than what he was expecting and hoping for. And he made such a raucous scene, praising and walking around for all to see, as you can notice in verse 9, that soon all of the people that were there began to realize that something had happened. And in verse 10, it says that they came rushing, gathering around, wanting to know what the story was, because they recognized that this fellow was now making all of this fuss. He was the same one that used to sit at the beautiful gate asking for alms for all of those years. Later on, we're told he's over 40 years old. And the people inquiring are filled with wonder and amazement. They're prepared by the Holy Spirit, ready for Peter to provide them with the word of the Lord and an explanation about what is happening right before their very eyes. This becomes the setting for Peter's next great sermon. And once again, it's a sermon that's addressed to a large Jewish gathering. The preaching of the gospel doesn't always result in a positive response like what Peter got the first time on the day of Pentecost. Even the dynamics are mostly the same. The same preacher, same sort of crowd, something miraculous is going on. Even when the dynamics are mostly the same, you're not guaranteed a positive response, but it will always provoke a response nonetheless. God never wants us to get confused. He never wants us to think that the blessings that he offers to us can be measured in dollars and in cents, as if the carnal material stuff of this world is in any comparison whatsoever to what it is that he actually offers us. Later we read in verse 11 that now this ex-lame man, I like that, he's clinging to Peter and John. There was healing given for him for certain. But there's also the strong implication that the man was converted and saved. He significantly stood with the apostles when they were on trial, which has a bit of a double entente about it. He stood, physically standing, of course, testifies not only to his healing and God's power and grace, but he stood with his new brothers, his new allegiance to Christ, and his brothers in the church that he was now a part of. We can only imagine that this man's life turned for good, and that the grace that had begun on this day continued to perform a good work in him, as it does with us. We are being led to the moment in which we are fully conformed to the image of Christ. This was a great intrusion of grace into a life that was otherwise broken and hopeless. So, in conclusion, in a sense, we have all been hampered. We've all been restricted like the lame man who was stuck in his position. We have all been struck lame, in a sense, by sin, because we're unable to walk in righteousness in our own strength. Since our own birth, we've been lame like that. And like Nicodemus, we were unable to enter into God's kingdom. We were unable to enter into the temple of God, the church of God, made of living stones. We couldn't enter into that church because our legs could not get us there. We didn't have the ability to walk in righteousness. We needed a miracle. We needed to be healed. We needed to be carried and given the right hand of fellowship and the help up by Christ, that he would carry us across the threshold from a meaningless life into one of purpose and hope. In John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus himself declares, "I am the gateway, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. You have access. So Scripture teaches that Jesus is the gate, the doorway, not only to pasture and provision, but actually also to the Father himself, that we would have fellowship with him. Jesus is the true gate. Beautiful.